John chapter 13. And in these chapters that we are considering in the final trip of the Lord Jesus recorded in the book of John, we have the chapters written out here. We've got 11, 12, right down to 20, or even 21. Within these chapters, there are five chapters set apart to themselves, and I have drawn them in little brackets here. There are the five chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. These chapters stand apart from the rest of them because they are chapters that in a very special way the Lord Jesus spent with his disciples in, or at least beginning in, the upper room that he had with them. And it was a very special time together, a very intimate time together, there the night before he would be crucified. He's with them, and he knows he's going away, and it's his last night of time with them. Now, the Lord Jesus does everything on time. I don't do everything on time. I do everything last minute. If there is an exam that's on a Thursday, I start studying Wednesday night at the earliest. It's not what you know, it's when you know it that counts in schooling, you see. And I would cram because I know I have to get a lot of information in just at the right time. And here it appears that they are cramming the night before the Lord's crucifixion, but the Lord does everything on time. So we don't want to use that word, because cram means that you've put something off longer than you should have, and now you're trying to make up for lost time. But rather, in the Lord Jesus' perfect time, he knows that this is the time to spend this extended session with them to teach them certain things that they need to know then. And he's about to go away from them, and this would be very traumatic on them. Now, I want you to think about this fact that the Lord Jesus is going to be crucified the next day. He knows it. He knows what Judas is going to be doing. He knows what his enemies are plotting. He knows when it's going to happen. And he is concerned for whom? For them. The 11. And he understands that when he gets taken from them, or delivers himself up apart away from them, that it's going to be very traumatic on them. So he wants to give these chapters that we have recorded as time to prepare them for what's about to happen, for this traumatic experience they're going to go through. And I want you to think for a little bit about just how traumatic it would be. Because they have spent three of the most rewarding, rich years of their life together with the Lord Jesus. And I want you to think for a little bit about what life would be like if you were walking next to the Lord Jesus physically, side by side, in your life for a few years. First, would you like that? The wonderful thing is we're going to get to do it someday. But, have you ever tried to have a quiet time and tried to get close to the Lord and his word and it just didn't seem to work very well? You're reading and you're looking for that blessing that and you're reading and the you're going through the words and you're trying to concentrate and it's just not all you hoped it would be some days, from your point of view anyway. God may be doing wonderful things through his word that you don't know about, but from your point of view. Or times that you're going through a day and you're talking with somebody and you're going through the Valley Mall here or something like that, and you know, somebody comes up and they're questioning you. Maybe they're not even that sincere. Maybe they're more of an opponent to Christianity. and you don't know quite the thing to say, imagine having the Lord Jesus with you by your side for 3 years. When the enemies come up, he's always the one that does the talking. And he always has just the thing to say. And he silences the critics. At one point, they were asking him thing after thing, and he made them look like fools to the point where it says, no one after that dared ask him any more questions. And could you imagine how closely he brought the Father to them? Imagine having quiet time with the Lord Jesus doing the devotions. And he's right there with you. I mean, you never felt closer to God than when the Lord Jesus was right in front of you. And you almost felt invincible to your opponents because your front, the front man was in fact the God man. And 3 years of your life were spent like this. He heals the sick. He cleanses the leper. He give you the power to do it sometime as well. And you'd go out and heal the sick and cleanse the leper. And 3 years of your life has been spent like this. And now the Lord Jesus says, oh, and by the way, I'm going now. Understand the shock it is to their system, the trauma that it's going to be. Wait a minute. Our whole life was built around his being right with us. We never felt closer to God, and we never felt more confident in front of our enemy, the world. I'd like to draw these two. Here's this little person here, poor little disciple. And while the Lord Jesus was there with them, there was this relationship with God that was, well, it was delivered right to their laps. The Lord Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, right there with them. And when it came to their relationship to those around, he was right there. I mean, he was in front. He's the one who did all the teaching. He's the one who did all the refuting of the enemies. And there were these two components to their life that the Lord Jesus brought. One was this, we'll call it vertical component, and one was this horizontal component. In other words, while the Lord Jesus was with them, he saw to it that they had this intimate connection with the Father through the Lord Jesus. He was right there. You want to know what God thought of the matter? You ask the Lord Jesus, God manifest in the flesh. So with regard to that intimacy with God, they had it. With regard to their enemy, the world, they had the Lord Jesus right there. What will happen when the Lord Jesus is removed from the scene? And the Lord will spend these chapters instructing his disciples how he has assured that this will be maintained and that this will be maintained after he's gone. How will he do that? How is he going to maintain that intimacy with the Father just like it was when he was there right next to them? Imagine it now. I'm leaving you now, but I'm going to make sure that that connection is still there just like it was. And then with regard to the world, he says, now, I'm leaving you. I know I was always the front one to refute the enemy, but I'm going to leave, but I'm going to see to it that that advantage that you had with my being there is maintained even while I'm gone. How will he do it? How is he going to see to it that these are maintained even outside of his presence? That's why we're studying John 13 to 17. Are we excited about it? Because guess what? There might be a hint that some of the things that he left with them, he leaves with us as well. Now, there is, for your future reading, there is a book on this passage called In the School of Christ. It's written by David Gooding. It's the whole book is only on these five chapters, John 13 to 17. It's very well written and and extremely well edited. I'll leave this for leave this reference for people to maybe get a copy of the book themselves, available from Gospel Folio Press. And All right. So let's begin and see what the Lord Jesus does in these chapters. John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And we'll then see now the stories that follow, the first being the washing of the disciples' feet. Verse 2. Supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing now you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but otherwise is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this we'll all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. But let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We're going to stop our reading there, but it continues, of course, through chapter 14 and then on later. We're going to consider the things, many of the things that we've read about, but I want us to think a little bit again about this picture that I've just drawn. When the Lord Jesus was with them, he ensured their intimacy with their Father by his very presence. And he ensured to them their, I'll call it advantage, against their enemy, the world, by his very presence. He was the one that stood between them and the world. He was the one who connected them to the Father. And now he's going to seek to maintain this. Now, in John, we're going to find in these chapters that chapters 13 and 14 go together as one long continuous part, and that chapters 15 and 16 go on together as one long continuous part. What you're going to do for homework that you can do if you would like, if you have time this afternoon or if you have time tonight, is to look at and learn the correspondences between this piece, John 13 and 14, and this piece, John 15 and 16. Last year, remember, we found correspondences between John 3 and 4, Nicodemus and the woman. We found correspondences between John 8 and 9, the taking of the woman in adultery, the healing of the blind man. Now we're going to look for correspondences this year between chapters 13 and 14 as one section, chapters 15 and 16 as the other section. And what we're going to find out as we look at these, and you'll do the homework and we'll discuss these, I think, tomorrow, is that John chapters 13 and 14 are the chapters in which the Lord ensures that this intimacy would be maintained between them and the Father in his absence. And John chapters 15 and 16 will be the chapters that concentrate more on the Lord's ensuring their advantage with respect to the world. Now, what do we think of when we think of the Lord ensuring their intimacy with the Father? When you think of your intimacy with the Father, what do you think of? Do you think of being in a crowded restaurant? Does that come to mind when you think of your intimacy with the Father? What do you think of when you think of your intimacy with the Father? Think of a solitude, quiet time, prayer maybe, right? There is some special place that we have our intimacy with God. Now, of course, God is with us when we're out there in the crowded restaurant and out there in the world. But when we think of our intimacy with the Father, we think of something private, something secluded, right? John 13 and 14 are going to be the time period where the Lord is ensuring their intimacy and connection with the Father. Where does John 13 and 14 take place? Upper room. We got first and last row agree on this. It must be right. In the upper room, yeah. A place secluded, right? Apart from the world, private, a little bit solitary, I mean, just with the disciples. And it is there where the Lord explains how the intimacy with the Father is going to be maintained, even without him being there physically. But what happens at the end of chapter 14? Look at verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. And then what does he say? Arise, let us go from here. They now go out. Now, some people say it might be like one of these things where you're about to leave and you keep talking for another three chapters and they didn't really leave. But it doesn't matter. The point is, the statement is made, arise, let us go from here. Your thinking is now taken from that secluded, safe upper room, now out into the darkness of the night, the coldness of the night air, out into the world, where he now continues with chapters 15 and 16, which are going to be concentrating on how the believers are going to be maintained in the world, even without his presence being there. The physical location has changed between these chapters. And one more thing, I'm not going to give away any great secret of correspondences between these, but look, for instance, in John 14 and verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, which section is this verse in? 13, 14 or 15, 16? It's in the 13, 14 section, right? If there's any truth to what I'm saying here, what would we expect it to relate to? More to peace with regard to this. Maybe. I mean, if this is right. And the world is even mentioned here. You think, well, wait a minute, Craig, you may have it all mixed up because he mentions the world. Well, listen to what it says. The Lord says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And he doesn't say with regard to the world. He simply says, it's different than any peace the world is going to give you. That's all he says with regard to it. All right? I want you to look at the corresponding verse in chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So in both of these sections, he's leaving peace with them. But in chapter 14, he's saying, yeah, my peace I give with you, leave with you. It's not going to be like anything from the world. This is going to be a special kind of peace that you have. But when it comes to the 15-16 section, when you have the corresponding verse, he now specifically directs it at the world. Even though in the world you're going to have tribulation, through that I'm going to give you peace. You're going to have peace in me. In the world, tribulation, but in me you'll have peace even through it all. And be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So you start seeing the indications how in 13 and 14, the Lord is going to be telling them how intimacy with the Father is going to be maintained. But when it comes to 15 and 16, they now go outside into the cold world. And he's going, now I'm going to show you how I'm going to maintain my presence with you, even when I'm not physically with you as you live in the world. So you can look at these things. It's homework. Look through chapters 13 and 14. Look through 15 and 16. Look for correspondences and then ask yourself, when you find them, are these correspondences more the Lord's ensuring their intimacy with the Father, or are they more the Lord ensuring their well-being in the world and their testimony in the world and advantage over the world while he's not with them? All right. We all know our homework assignment, right? Okay. All right, let's then look at what we just read about through John 13. We have a few things going on at the same time. We have a problem with Judas, is one of the things, and we have this matter of foot washing, that's another thing that happens. Let's take the foot washing first. The Lord, of course, gets down in humility, and he gets to the low place to wash the disciples' feet. He comes to Peter. We hope Peter was the first one he came to. Why do we hope that? We hope that there weren't six other disciples that said, oh yeah, this is fine, go right ahead, and Peter was the first one that objected, right? I mean, we would hope that whoever the Lord went to first would say something's wrong with this picture. Well, anyway, the scripture records what happens when the Lord comes to Simon Peter. And Simon Peter says to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? This doesn't seem right. And the Lord says, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, I'm going to present that the Lord washing the disciples' feet was symbolic of something bigger and spiritual. Why should I think that? Maybe it was just that the Lord washed the disciples' feet and he was being a servant to them. I mean, why should I start thinking that this is a spiritual thing going on?
Well, verse 7, what he says, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this.
Okay, good. Joyce, did you hear that? Oh, wow. Okay, good. I'm always expecting this no from the back row, but everybody's like, yeah, I got it perfectly. Yeah, he gave us directions down to his... he said, at least for the sake of the tape then, verse 7, he actually tells them, what I'm doing right now you don't understand. In other words, there is something beyond the obvious that I'm washing the disciples' feet here. I'm doing something that you don't understand. There's something symbolic going on here. There's something with a bigger meaning happening that you don't understand. There may be another reason why we think that this is symbolic. And that is when we come down to verse 10, Jesus said to him, he who is bathed only needs to wash his feet. Is he saying something physical or spiritual there, at least at first hearing? At least at first hearing, all he's saying is physical, right? The person who has been physically bathed doesn't need to have a bath again if he gets his feet dirty. He just needs to have his feet washed, okay? And then he turns and says, and you are clean. You have been cleansed, but not all of you. And then verse 11, for he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. Now, if you take it that what the Lord Jesus is talking about is only a physical thing going on, then this makes no sense whatsoever. What, did Judas not have a physical bath that day? No, there is a spiritual counterpart to what the Lord is doing physically. The question now is, what is the spiritual counterpart? Well, verse 10 is the verse that's hard to understand. And if we unlock verse 10, then the whole thing makes sense to us. The Lord says, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. Other than his feet, he's completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. The words used, every word is carefully chosen. Well, every word's carefully chosen in the whole Bible. But here they make a big difference. The Lord says, I'll tell you a story about when I worked at Greenwood Hills. Some of you know what Greenwood Hills is. Some of you have worked at Greenwood Hills. I worked back in the days shortly after the dinosaurs were roaming Greenwood Hills. And back then, they used to have a staff house that is no longer in existence. You cannot see that building there anymore. You cannot see any evidence that there was a building there. That's how long ago this was. And the building was here, and the showers that we took were in another building nearby, just not far away. Now, I would come out of the top floor, go down the steps, over to the shower room, finish my shower, and I did this barefoot, go back to my room barefoot, get to my room, look down at my feet, and find out that they were dirty. What would I do then? Would I go back to the bathhouse, take another shower? No, it's only my feet that got dirty. That's the picture the Lord Jesus is saying here is, a person who has been completely bathed, as he goes through and his feet get dirty, doesn't need to have a whole bath again, but just needs his feet rinsed, and a different word is used. It doesn't say the feet get a bath. It says the feet get rinsed. It's something that's more local just for the feet. So let's try to make sense in a bigger picture of what he might be talking about. And I would submit that this idea of having a bath is what happens at salvation. What in the passage tells me that that makes sense? What?
Not all of you are clean.
With respect to whom now is he talking? Judas. He's talking, he singles out Judas now, and he's indicating to them, now, if you've had a bath, you are completely clean. And you are clean, except for Judas. What's he talking about then? Was Judas saved or lost? So Judas was lost, and we get that. Actually, we get this from this verse, and we also get this at the end of John 6 when it says the Lord Jesus knew who were the ones who would not believe him and who would betray him, including him in the group of people that were not believing him. This matter of bathing comes up other places in Scripture as well. And it links it to to people who are saved. In Ephesians 5, when it talks about husbands loving your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, it then goes on to describe this matter about the church. I'll just read it for you. You don't have to turn there. And Ephesians 5 reads this way. Where are my husbands here? Oh, there we are. All right. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That word cleanse there is that word bathed, meaning all over. It is a once and for all bathing that occurs. This idea comes up again in Titus chapter 3. Right. How many of you know Titus 3:5? Right. Some people here do. That's where we're going to go. My Bible doesn't have a Titus. Oh, there it is. Okay. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now think about that picture. We have received a bath, and in this case, this bath brought about new life. Now, it's kind of weird picture, but it's what happens. It's not always true when you take something and give it a bath, it comes to life. But this is the picture, that this cleansing that we received is actually a cleansing of regeneration. And it brought about a new birth in us, a new life in us. And that takes place once and for all. So in our Christian life, we are saved and receive that new birth how many times? Once. So once we have that new birth and we have that new life in us, we have that bathing, that washing that brings about new life, how many times do we need that done again? None? Is that what I hear? None. That's the right answer. So that's. But to maintain intimacy with the Father, we obviously need that new life. We obviously have to be born again to maintain intimacy with the Father, to have any relationship with the Father, for crying out loud, to be able to call Him Father. We have to be born again and be a child of God. So that is a necessary thing. But through the Christian life, is that all that is needed to maintain intimacy with the Father? Does every born-again Christian walk through life saying, yes, I am intimate with the Father right now? Yes, I have a relationship with the Father. I am His child. That's true. But at this very moment, am I intimate with the Father? That answer is, well, sometimes yes, but sometimes it's not true. And when it's not true, the Lord Jesus has to do something between ourselves and the Father to maintain that intimacy. What does He do? Does He give us new birth again? No. That's what this passage is trying to say. And the Lord Jesus is conveying to them, in order to maintain this intimacy with the Father, you have to be born again. You have to have that once and for all bathing. And you have that. But then there is the matter of this defilement that separates that intimacy. Not of our bodies, but of our feet. You want to think about the Christian walk, walking through this world and so on. And the Lord Jesus is saying, now I'm here on more of an ongoing basis to maintain that cleanliness and intimacy with the Father. It's not that He's there to re-save us every time we sin, and He's not there to re-give us a birth so that we're born again, but that He's there to interact with us and put His finger on areas of our life to say, here, this needs improvement, that needs improvement, I need to wash here, I need to cleanse there, and keep not our salvation, but keep our intimacy with the Father. And the Lord Jesus will maintain this. Now, very briefly, what did He wash them with? What?
Water.
He washed them with water. Right? This is a different thing than the cleansing by blood at salvation, which removed the penalty for our sins. When you talk intimacy with the Father and relationship with the Father, is that a question of penalty at that point, or is that a question of relationship at that point? It's a question of relationship and intimacy, right? So in our salvation, it's the Lord's blood, the blood of Jesus, that addresses the question of the penalty of sins. But when it comes to the issue of our relationship being children of God and the intimacy of that relationship, the picture used in the Bible is water. It is a different thing, but the Lord Jesus supplies them both. And this is a more involved study. You can actually go back to the tabernacle, and you can remember at the tabernacle, right? When a person came into the tabernacle, they first saw what? After the entrance itself, what's the first thing that they saw when they walked in? What? Nope, not the laver. Well, actually, it doesn't say more specifically where the laver is, but the first thing described when coming in is the big brazen altar, What's on the altar? Sacrifices. Sacrifices come with? They're very bloody things, right? So the first thing they hit is blood. And after they pass the sacrifice, they're then what? Fit to go into the presence of God? No, there's another station, the laver. The laver was filled with water, interestingly. And in the Old Testament, there are certain washings that are described. And interestingly enough, when the priest gets inaugurated, he is washed how much? All over, and that's never to be done again. There are later washings that may involve his feet, maybe his hands and so on, but he doesn't get washed all over again. So understand the principle now of coming to intimacy to God. And this is the picture in the tabernacle. Where was the place of intimacy with God, by the way? Right there in the Holy of Holies. So if I'm going to approach that direction, I would go through the blood and I would go through the water in seeking that intimacy with him. So that's our picture now. The Lord Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. He's saying, right now I'm physically washing your feet. It is a picture of, in a spiritual sense, my washing your feet, which is going to maintain not the penalty of sins away from us, that's blood, but I'm going to maintain that intimacy with the Father. In Ephesians 5, what did we read? We read, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And then we read about his sanctifying and cleansing her by the washing of water of what? Of the word. Interestingly, if the word is connected with that water of cleansing, and here we have water of cleansing, does it make sense to think about the word of God here? Maintaining our intimacy with the Father, the Lord Jesus will, after saving us and after giving us the new birth, he will wash our feet, continuing to keep that intimacy with the Father. Does it make sense to try to stick the Word of God in with that water? Do you find that this is the case with the Lord Jesus maintaining our closeness with the Father? Does he use the Word of God and apply the Word of God as we go through the Word in our relationship with him? I think it seems to fit, doesn't it? Now, look down then, if this is the case, look at verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Do you think that there is a role that a fellow believer can play in maintaining this intimacy with the Father? Ultimately, the Lord Jesus takes the charge on himself, doesn't he? Ultimately, the Lord Jesus says, I'm going away, but I'm going to see to it that the intimacy with the Father can be maintained even while I'm physically gone. And ultimately, he takes that charge on himself. But then he says, I want you to be involved in it. I want you to wash one another's feet. Does this make sense practically? In our Christian walk, how will our intimacy with the Father be maintained? When we start to veer off and we start to get our feet defiled, not that we need to be saved again, but our feet are defiled and that intimacy is growing apart. How will that be reestablished? Well, the Lord Jesus puts that charge on himself, but what does he also say? He also says, now you apply the water of the word to each other. Does it ring true in our Christian life? Has your intimacy with the Father ever been enhanced by another believer coming along with the Word of God to you? This can help us, can it not? In our thinking about one another and our thinking about applying the Word of God to each other to help each other with our intimacy with God, how do we do it? how do we successfully take the Word of God to one another and apply the Word of God to each other in a way that helps our intimacy with God? How do we do it? Any suggestions? What's the question again? Well, the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to apply the water and wash feet. I'm going to help maintain the intimacy with the Father. But I want you to do it to one another, just like I, your Lord and teacher, have done it. I want you to do it. So we get the idea that perhaps we can be an aid in maintaining our fellow believers' intimacy with the Father by applying the Word of God to each other. My question is, how do we do it? Are there any suggestions for how to do it? You think you're doing it now? I guess when I say how, I mean, are there any hints that we're given as to how to be effective in doing it?
Coming in a humble manner
is suggested. Where did you get an idea like that? Yes, yeah, exactly. I couldn't have said it better, so I won't try. We just read it, right? Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Humility. What is easier to do? Wash the feet of a person or wash the feet of a statue? Statues, somebody says statue is easier. Why is a statue easier? You can use a power washer. You can use hot water. You can use cold water. You can use caustic chemicals. It really doesn't matter. It could be cancer causing for all you care. You just spray it down. Hose it. Washing the feet of a statue is easier than washing the feet of a person. The most difficult thing to deal with in the Christian life are people. And it's all a little bit almost funny that it's pictured as washing the feet. I mean, they're just so ticklish, you know? Do you think that, I mean, physically, is it a very ticklish and delicate thing to wash somebody's feet? It is physically. Let me ask you this. Spiritually, do you have to be very careful and delicate and humble in how you apply the Word of God to someone else? The picture of ticklish feet is actually pretty good when it comes to people's emotions. They get affected very easily. When you come to start touching someone else with the Word of God and apply the Word of God to somebody else, it is a delicate operation. And it can very easily be done with the water too hot or too cold to where the person feels a little bit worse after you've applied the Word of God to them than they did before. We need to be very careful in how we use and apply the Word of God to each other. Now, it doesn't mean that we retreat and we never do it. Well, it's so ticklish of a job, I'm never going to do it. What's wrong with that? The Lord Jesus says, no, you do it to each other. But we do it carefully. You know, 1 Corinthians is a book of the Bible where Paul was addressing a lot of problems in the church at Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, there's an interesting section where he talks about knowledge and how people would use their knowledge. Knowledge can be a dangerous thing. If we think of knowledge with spiritual things, the way we think of muscles with physical things, We ask ourselves, a person that has a lot of physical muscles, do they have to be careful how they use them? What do you call a person that has a lot of physical muscles but not much character to know how to use those muscles? What do you call them in junior high school? A bully, right? Because they have a lot of muscles, but they don't have the character to go with those muscles. Knowledge is the same way, and Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. He says, he doesn't say it in these words. I'm using the muscle analogy. He's like, if knowledge is like muscles, and a bully needs character to channel how he uses those muscles, so also in spiritual thing, knowledge is like muscles, and you must use love to channel how you will use that knowledge. And when it comes to applying the Word of God to each other, there are people who have a lot of knowledge of Scripture, and they can run circles around somebody that's weaker in the faith, can't they? Somebody newer, a newer believer. Somebody that may not be as advanced in things. And somebody that has knowledge of the Word of God can run circles around them and dance around them, just like somebody can with big muscles can almost play with a little twerp like a toy. You have to be very careful. And those of us that have all these physical muscles know this. We have to be careful how we handle those that are weaker and younger. And it comes through in this picture, doesn't it? The one who's taking the Word of God to apply to another has to consider very carefully how it's done. Don't make the water cold. Don't make the water hot. Don't apply it with a power washer. Be gentle. Get down low. Right? There is an art to this. And the art is founded in love. How we use our knowledge must be tempered by love. And this is what 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 is covering. All right. So we have the washing of the feet. Allie, how everything okay over there? Okay. All right. All right. Let's look at one thing then. Another aspect of the chapter before we go out to the chuck wagon. We also have running through this chapter this matter of Judas. Judas, is brought up near the beginning of the chapter, verse 2. It indicates the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, if you look in Luke 22, you learn that the enemies of the Lord Jesus wanted to take the Lord Jesus, but they couldn't simply do it anytime they saw him. Because whenever they saw him, he had multitudes of people around him, and it would be politically unwise for them to take him in the midst of the multitudes. They needed to take him in private. So they were looking for a way to take him in private. Lo and behold, here's Judas at the ready. And he says, look, I can deliver him to you. I know where he's going to be when he's absent the multitudes. And they agree to a certain amount of money. And it says, from that time on, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now, think about Judas. He wants to betray the Lord. And he's seeking opportunity to betray him. That phrase, from that time on, he sought opportunity to betray him, means that it was on his mind. As events unfolded, he was looking to see if that was a good time. With this in his mind, Scripture says that the disciples asked the Lord Jesus where we should go to prepare for the Passover. In one of the Gospels, it simply says the disciples asked him. So Judas could very well have been there with them. And I want you to think about this. Judas is seeking opportunity to betray him. He needs to know where the Lord Jesus is going to be outside of the multitudes. The Lord Jesus is asked, where should we go to prepare the Passover. You have to know that Judas' ears just popped up right then. Because as soon as the street address is given for where they're going to be, Judas is going to take off and tell it to the enemies of the Lord. And what does the Lord say? Well, you're going to go into this town and you're going to find a man bearing a pitcher. Follow this man to the house in which he goes. Go into the house, say the master needs you, and so on. You'll find an upper room and all this. There, make ready. Imagine Judas, ooh, all foiled again. What did this do to Judas besides frustrate him? Delayed Judas's plan, didn't it? Of course, the Lord's hour was not quite yet ready. That's why the delay had to be there. But think of what it did to Judas. I mean, have you ever got in your mind that you were going to do something really bad to somebody? And maybe you had a night to think about it, and next morning you got up, and for some reason you couldn't do the bad thing immediately, and some time period had elapsed. And after 12 hours and after a good night's sleep and maybe a nice Country Inn and Suites breakfast or something like that, you decided, you know, maybe cooler heads should prevail and maybe I shouldn't do this thing I was thinking of doing. That ever happened to anybody? Two people in the room. Come on. Let me rephrase it. Have you ever decided you were going to go chew someone out and then because of the passage of time you decided maybe you shouldn't do it? Oh, good. All right. There. Now, why couldn't you have just applied that? All right. But what the Lord did was he extended the time Judas would have to think about what he's going to do. So now they get to the upper room, and the Lord Jesus is there, and he goes around and starts washing the disciples' feet. Judas has now been given time to think about what he's plotting. The Lord Jesus comes around now and obviously includes Judas in what's going on, and washes the feet of Judas. And Judas is there sitting with the Lord Jesus at his feet, knowing that working around the machinery of his mind is, when's the time I can turn him over to be killed? And the Lord Jesus is down at his feet, humbly washing his feet. The Lord is not making it easy on Judas to carry out his plan, is he? What's worse is, later in the chapter, the Lord Jesus predicts the betrayal of Judas. He doesn't mark out Judas by name, but he predicts the betrayal. So even though the others didn't know it, Judas knows that the Lord knows that it's him. Now think about this. What could Judas be thinking at this point? He's been given extra time. He's been given a delay in carrying this out, so that maybe cooler heads might prevail. He then sees the Lord Jesus washing his feet. And then on top of that, knows that the Lord knows, and that he can figure out, well, while the Lord was washing my feet, or to him, while Jesus was washing my feet, he didn't regard him as Lord, while Jesus was washing my feet, he knew what I had in my heart. And he still did it. Man, the Lord's making it hard on him. And then, of course, after this conversation about who it is, the Lord chooses a particular way to reveal that it's Judas. And he indicates, I take it just to the one who is next to him, which I take as John. I think he indicates just to him. He says, it's going to be the one that I dip the sop and hand it to. He dips the sop and he hands it to Judas. At a Bible study once, there was a young woman. Her name was Celine, by the way, for whatever that means. She was from Lebanon, and she had not been in the United States really long. She was well acquainted with Middle Eastern customs. Now, I had heard from historical things, and it's actually in this book also, in the School of Christ, that this gesture of dipping the sop and handing it to a guest, if the host did that to you, it was a sign in that day of an offer of friendship, an offer of undying friendship of the host. It was quite a thing. So I decided I would try this. We were studying in John at the time, and here was a young woman that this no doubt was the first time she had been through this story in John. She had not had exposure to Bible teaching before. Everything was new to her. So I decided I would ask her. I said, now, in your country, if you were invited to someone's home and the host dipped bread in the dish and handed it to you, I said, would you be offended? She said, absolutely not. That's a great honor. Here, even today, she understood, not having had the background of what was going on in the scripture, she knew right away that when that is done, you are honoring the person that you hand it to. You are offering that person a sign of friendship. How hard is the Lord Jesus making it on Judas? To turn around at that point and to take the Lord's offer that the intimacy the other believers had with the Father could be his as well. And we know it didn't happen this way, but what if Judas had genuinely repented and confessed all and said, look, this is what was in my heart, but apparently you know it all, you know what was in my heart, and you're willing to take me on anyway, you're willing to give me a new life anyway, you're willing to forgive my sins and to give me an intimate relationship with God the Father. If you're still willing to do that, I accept. And my life is open to bring new life into it. Well, the Lord would have saved him then and there. But he didn't. The Lord made it hard for him to reject. But he continues on. And it says in verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately. And then the phrase is, what? Verse 30, the end of verse 30. And it was night. Now, there are some statements that simply scream out that they have a double meaning, and this is one of them. I don't think even a casual reader of the Bible would read that and think it was merely indicating the time of day that this happened. What was it meaning besides that it happened to be nighttime? Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. How far back in John do we have to go to start getting an indication of what this might mean? Daniel, any ideas?
Back to the quotation from Isaiah.
Well, maybe, yeah, one chapter back, right? What we looked at in John 12, a little while and the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He that walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And here we have Judas giving opportunity after opportunity to see the love of the Lord Jesus, and yet is persistent and persistent and persistent in continuing on in his rejection. And finally, he receives the piece of bread. He goes out, and it was night. I take it, unless I have this wrong, and I don't want to be so dogmatic, but I take it that this is the point that Judas crossed that invisible line and his opportunity had gone out. We don't read any hope for Judas after this. And he carries out his plan. He has this tortured emotional time afterwards. He ends up hanging himself, and that's it. And the night before the Lord would go to the cross, and the night before he would leave the disciples he had been with for these 3 years, and he'll ensure how their intimacy with the Father could be maintained, that intimacy at that last moment could have been given to Judas. But who persisted in the rejection? It was Judas, in spite of the Lord's efforts otherwise, and the Lord's giving him that light. All right. We'll close our time in 13 for now. Your homework then, of course, is to read 14 as well, and then go through. Now you've got to get familiar with 13 and 14 pretty well first before you go to 15 and 16, because you'll start forgetting which one was in which passage. You'll be reading in 16 and you'll be like, wasn't that in 14 or was that in 16? Was that, and it may be in both places. So we want to find, you want to get 13 and 14 on one side and then 15 and 16 on another side, and you want to start seeing how these things match up, seeing what goes where on each side of these two. Try to get things matched up, and then after we get them matched up, look for some differences in them to see whether 13 and 14 are emphasizing one aspect, 15 and 16 may be emphasizing another aspect. Okay? All right, why don't we, let me, before we close here in prayer, let's get one.